Tonight we commence a series in the book of Philippians that we're going to do for the next number of Sunday evenings. So please open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. Let's hear the word of our God. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And because I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. When I was in my early 20s, one of the books that had a profound impact on my Christian life, and in particular on my prayer life, was Don Carson's book, A Call to Spiritual Reformation. I think it is one of the best treatments, one of the best modern treatments, on the whole issue of prayer. He starts in the first chapter by asking this question: what is the urgent need in the Church of the West today? What is the urgent need in the Church in the West today? And he lists a number of pressing issues: sexual purity, abortion, financial integrity, evangelism, discipleship, more seminary training. And then he concludes and says this: the urgent need in the Church today is the knowledge of God, and the knowledge of God that comes through prayer. The knowledge of God, and the knowledge of God that comes through prayer. He concludes with these words in that first chapter: we have learned as Christians to organize, to build institutions, to publish books, to insert ourselves into the media, develop evangelistic strategies, and administer discipleship programs. And here comes the sting: but we have forgotten how to pray. I remember as a young man in my early 20s reading that, and that was like a thunderbolt that came into my life. We have forgotten how to pray. So let me ask you the question which you're probably hoping I'm not going to ask you. How's your prayer life? Whatever age you are, whatever stage you're at, some of the young people here at school, university, whether you're middle-aged, whether you're retired, how's your prayer life going? If I'm honest, I find prayer one of the hardest things to do in my Christian life. There's not just the need to cultivate a discipline to pray regularly, but one of the most paralyzing things about prayer is that we so often don't know how to pray or what to pray. Perhaps you can identify with the writer of the anonymous poet. They tell me, Lord, that when I seem to be in speech with you, since but one voice is heard, it's all a dream, one talker aping two. Sometimes it is, yet not as they conceive, rather I seek in myself the things I hoped to say, but lo, my wells are dry. Is that you? Is that me? Are the wells of our prayer life dry? Is that true of our church? Are the wells of our prayer meeting dry? Well, this isn't supposed to be a sermon to depress you or to make you feel more guilty about your prayer life. My prayer has been, as I've prepared this, is that tonight might help us to pray rather than paralyze us to pray. Because if we are Christians, prayer is not an option. It's not an optional extra in your Christian life. It is an essential part of your Christian life. We cannot survive, we cannot function or flourish unless we pray. And we need to learn why we pray and how to pray. J.I. Packer said that he said, I believe that prayer is the measure of a person spiritually in a way that nothing else is, so that how we pray is as important a question as we can ever face. Well, in the opening words of Philippians, Paul gives us a number of insights into prayer and how we might pray. There are six aspects of prayer in these verses. Now, tonight we're going to look at four, and next week we're going to look at two, and next week we're going to look at prayer within the wider sphere of God's sovereignty in the book of Philippians. But we're going to look at four aspects of prayer tonight. Number one, the context of prayer, Christian community. The context of prayer, Christian community, verses 1 and 2. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, including the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul's words when he writes an epistle are generally the same, and so often because they're the same, we tend to just skip over them, but there is a profound insight and an important point here for Christian prayer. And it's a very simple one. Christian prayer arises out of the context of Christian community. Christian prayer arises out of the context of Christian community. The community is established on visible relations and invisible relations. Did you see the visible relations there in verse 1? They're obvious. It's Paul and Timothy, two real men, and they're writing a hard copy letter to a real group of people in Philippi. Philippi was a Roman colony in the northeast of Greece, which Paul visited on his second missionary journey. It was a bustling city with a wide variety of divinities and cults. It wasn't unlike a metropolitan city in the UK. There were altars and temples to Greek gods. There were sanctuaries to gods from Egypt. And there was a small Jewish community, not big enough to have a synagogue. So when Paul first visited Philippi, he didn't have a synagogue to go to. And since his practice was to go to the Jews first, he went outside the city to a river where he found on the Sabbath day some Jews who were praying. Anyone remember the names of the first converts at Philippi? Shout them out. Lydia, the rich cloth merchant, Gentile God-fearer. Good. Anyone else? Second? The slave girl who's possessed by a demon. She's a fortune teller, and Paul exorcises the demon from her. And we must assume that he wouldn't have just left her there, that he would have evangelized her. Here was a victim of human trafficking, and she's converted. And third, the Philippian jailer, who's about to commit suicide. So you have a rich businesswoman, a victim of human trafficking, and you have someone who was suicidal, who gets converted. From that little group of people sprung up a fledgling Christian community in Philippi. And Paul, years later, writes back to the church that's in Philippi. He writes about AD 60 to 62. We can't be sure exactly when. But he's in prison in Rome, awaiting a possible death sentence. So the context of his prayer is a visible Christian community. This isn't a private prayer. This isn't an insight into Paul's prayer diary. He's writing to real people living in Philippi. And it's not just any community. Muslims live in community and pray. Hindus live in community and pray. This is a Christian community, and it's Christian by the invisible relations. Did you notice that in verse 1? Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, and to all the saints in Christ Jesus. There are the visible relations between Paul and Timothy and this physical group of people in Philippi, but there are also the invisible relations that make this a community that is a Christian community. Paul and Timothy didn't walk around wherever they did their ministry with badges on, servants of Christ Jesus. They didn't dress any different to the people whom they lived and worked among. Same for those who were the saints in Philippi. They didn't dress differently. They didn't wear WWJD badges or Jesus' Lord badges. They didn't mark themselves out in any way with dress code. So when you were walking down the street, you wouldn't have spotted Paul and Timothy in the street. And yet, invisibly, they were servants of Christ Jesus. There was a connection between them and Jesus Christ. And when you saw Lydia walking down the street in Philippi, you wouldn't have seen anything different about her. And yet, invisibly, she was united to Jesus Christ. And that's what makes this a Christian community. Servants of Jesus Christ, writing to saints in Jesus Christ. And the Christian aspect is reiterated with Paul's greeting in verse 2. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. There were secular greetings that you would make at the start of an epistle, but here Paul doesn't use the secular greeting, he uses the Christian greeting. Grace, we saw that this morning, God's unmerited favor towards us. Peace connects with the Old Testament concept of shalom. Even that word sounds holistic, doesn't it? Shalom. It related to the wholeness of human relationships. Grace and peace to you. Not from Paul, but look, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a Christian community. And that is the context of prayer. Prayer arises out of the context of Christian community. Now you may be saying, well, okay, Johnny, come on. We've been attending this church for a couple of years, some of us longer, 20 odd years. I mean, tell us something we don't know. That is so obvious. We get your point. Now let's get on to the next point. Well, the reason I've taken time to mention this is because so often when it comes to prayer, when I asked you, how's your prayer life going? What context did you envisage yourself praying? Probably privately, in your own bedroom, which is great, and we should pray privately. But the context of prayer is not a single person on their own in their bedroom. The context of prayer is community. It is being outward looking, outward focused, other person centered. To be a proper Christian, invisibly united to Jesus Christ, and not visibly united to saints in Jesus Christ, is just weird. When you read the Bible, such a person is weird. I had a friend a number of years ago who told me that he and his wife had got fed up with the church they were in, and they decided to stay at home on Sundays and just read the Bible and pray together. And we had a number of email exchanges, and I thought I would get a little bit provocative with him, so I sent him a quote by Cyprian, who said, "We cannot have God as our Father if we do not have the church as our mother." Now, we hear that in our Protestant churches and we think, well, we can't say something like that. That's far too Catholic. But if you read the Reformers, that is a thoroughly Protestant statement. We cannot have God as our Father if we do not have the church as our mother. What was Cyprian doing? He was picturing the church like a mother. Why? Because it is in the church that as Christians we are fed and nourished, just like a mother feeds us and nourishes us. A lonesome Christian praying on their own and never meeting with Christians to pray, and therefore never praying for other Christians, is an oxymoron. Ian has often used the illustration of a big toe bouncing down the street. I mean, can you imagine it? The toe is connected to the foot and to the body. Why? Because it is just one part of a body. And when it comes to prayer, we must first and foremost think of ourselves not as detached people, but as people who are united to Christ invisibly, but visibly united to saints who are in Christ. And that is the context of Christian prayer. Number two, the mood of prayer, the mood of prayer. Thankfulness and joy, verses 3 and 4. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you always, in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. Now note how Paul starts this section as he comes to speak about prayer. He doesn't start with request. That's down in verses 9 to 11, and we'll look at that more next week. He starts with thanks. Thanks in verses 3 and 4, request in verses 9 to 11. Now that's a challenge for us, isn't it? When we pray, when you open your mouth to pray, what's the first thing you pray for? Is it thank you, Lord, for X, Y, Z? Or is it Lord, I need help. Lord, can you please? Paul doesn't approach God like he's the Tesco delivery man, you know? You've got a big party coming up, you need food, so you phone Tesco up and you say, I need this, 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 this. Can you please deliver it? Thanks very much, I'll see you soon. The request comes first and it's a big list and there's a wee thank you at the end. That is not how Paul approaches God. He starts by thanking God. The order of his prayer reveals its mood. But so does the manner in which he prays. Did you see that little word in verse 4? Making my prayer with joy. What accompanies Paul's prayer is not doom and gloom, but joy. Now that's surprising. Why is that surprising? Where is he? He's not sitting on a balcony with a nice cold Coke with his sunglasses on looking over the Mediterranean. He's in Rome, in prison, about to go to trial, and he could get the death penalty. And he prays not with a somber mood, not with a sad mood. He prays with joy. This is a theme that runs through this letter, and we're going to see it as we go through. Chapter 4, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Joy, joy, joy. That is the characteristic of the Christian life. That's the mood of Christianity. It's the vibe of the Christian life. Tomorrow morning, wherever you go, whether you get on a bus to go to work, or a train into London, or you cycle to a lecture, or you come into work and the staff room and people are gathered, wherever you are, people and places give off a vibe. I remember Monday mornings when I was a physio, I used to walk in, bit of a somber mood, low voices, not much banter. Friday afternoons after lunch, volume goes up, laughter, smiles start coming out. Whether it was Monday morning or Friday afternoon, our workplace and the people in it gave off a vibe, a mood. And prayer is like that. It's moody. Whether you like it or not, your prayers, privately and publicly, give off a vibe. What is the vibe of our prayers? What's the vibe of our prayer meeting? The challenge from Paul's prayer is that the mood and vibe of our prayers should be one of thankfulness and joy. Now you may be saying, well, Johnny, my prayers aren't very joyful, but I would like them to be. I see it. I see what Paul is doing here, and I want to pray with thankfulness and with joy. How can I do that? Well, that brings us to the third point of prayer. The context of prayer, Christian community, the mood of prayer, thankfulness and joy, and then Paul gives us the motivation of prayer, fellowship and confidence. The motivation of prayer, fellowship and confidence, verses 5 and 6. I make my prayer with joy because of your partnership, or if you have an NIV, it will say fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, and because I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Those are the two bases, the two motivations for prayer, fellowship and confidence. Now, if we're honest, we don't use the word fellowship the way we ought to. How do we use the word fellowship today in church? Well, we generally use it to refer to staying behind after church, enjoying a cup of tea and a nice warm conversation, bit of friendship. But that is not biblical fellowship. That's why the ESV at this point is a better translation, or communion is another way of referring to it. In the first century, this word, fellowship, partnership, it was used in business transactions. You entered into a formal partnership with someone. That's what the Philippians were. They were partners with Paul. I don't know if you've heard the saying that sometimes church can be like buses, one person driving all these passengers around with another person collecting the money. Well, for Paul, the churches that he planted were not full of passengers, they were full of partners. They weren't passengers, they were partners. Now, what was it that brought their partnership together? It wasn't a shared interest. You know, like when you're start off at university and you go to your college and you get talking to someone and you have that moment in the conversation where you say, what, you too? You too like Vivaldi? Or you too support Manchester United? And you form a friendship. Why? Because there is this thing that unites you, and it's just a common interest. But that's not what has united Paul and the Philippians. It's not even a shared experience, though we'll come to that tonight in verse 7. It is a shared truth. Do you see that in verse 5? Because of your partnership in the gospel. And it is a shared partnership in an objective truth and in a shared vision for getting that truth out into the world. The Philippians were people who had worked with Paul in the gospel. If you just come with me as we just glance through the letter. Chapter 1, verse 19, they prayed for him. Chapter 1, verse 27 and 28, they proclaimed the gospel. Chapter 1, verse 30, they suffered with Paul for the gospel. Chapter 2, verse 25, they sent Epaphroditus to minister to Paul in prison. And chapter 4, verse 14 to 16, they sent Paul gifts and help for his needs. Now that's the picture of fellowship. Not cups of tea after church, but partnership in preaching, pastoral visits, and gifts of money for his needs. And that is why he prays with thankfulness and joy, because of their long-term partnership in the gospel. And without that partnership, Paul even says here, he could never have done what he did. His ministry could never have flourished, because at just the right time, they were praying for him when he was suffering. At just the right time, gifts came which enabled him to continue in his ministry. And if you study church history, behind some of the great movements in church history, there were gospel partners, often unseen and unknown. Let me give you an example. Who here knows of Humphrey Monmouth? Humphrey Monmouth. I did a Google search this week for Humphrey Monmouth. If you don't get anything on Google, isn't it called a Google whack? This was close to a Google whack. There was only this little line about Humphrey Monmouth. If it wasn't for Humphrey Monmouth, you would not be sitting with an English New Testament on your lap. Now you say, no, it was John Wycliffe who translated the Bible from Latin into English, and then William Tyndale came along, and he was the one who translated it from Greek into English. And that's true. Tyndale was the first one to go back to the original language to correct some of the things that the Roman Catholic Church had left uncorrected or missed. And he gave us the English Bible in the New Testament. The New Testament part of the Bible in English. So who's Humphrey Monmouth? Humphrey Monmouth heard William Tyndale preach one night, and he took him out for a meal afterwards, and he said to him, "What is your vision? What do you want to do?" And he says, "I want to spark a reformation in this country so that ordinary people can read the Bible in English." Humphrey Monmouth was a cloth merchant, so he said to Tyndale, "Okay, come and live in my house. I'll pay you a salary and I'll become your patron." And so Tyndale went to Humphrey Monmouth's house, translated the Bible into English, had to then escape into Europe, went to Wittenberg to stay with Luther, and then had to keep moving around Europe. And when he completed the English New Testament, 3,000 copies were printed in Europe. And who paid for them to come back into England? Humphrey Monmouth. He smuggled them back in on boats that he was paying for to bring his cloth back. So he had all these boats full of cloth and different things, and he would sneak these English Bibles back in. It was not just William Tyndale who lit the flame of the English Reformation. It was Humphrey Monmouth. He was a partner. Humphrey Monmouth was arrested at one point while Tyndale was in Europe and spent a year in the Tower of London suffering for the gospel. Humphrey Monmouth was a partner with William Tyndale. Now, when Monmouth would pray, and he would recall Tyndale to mind, what was the mood of his prayers? Thankfulness and joy. Here was a man who was getting the Reformation into England. And when William Tyndale prayed and Monmouth came to his mind, how would he have prayed? With thankfulness and joy for this man who had made his ministry possible. And brothers and sisters, that is how we should pray for those we are partners with, for Saeed, for Jose, for Palmer and Joanna, Sean and Natasha. We should pray with our hearts overflowing with thankfulness and joy. And when they call us to mind, they should pray with hearts overflowing with thankfulness and joy. Why? Because we are partners together in the common cause of proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is the first motivation for Paul's thankful and joyful prayer. He gives a second one in verse 6. "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." The work that had begun in Lydia, in the slave girl, in the Philippian jailer, and in many others in Philippi, Paul prayed with thankfulness and joy because he was absolutely confident that what God starts, he finishes. He's not like us. He doesn't start things and then leave them half finished. If God has started a work of grace, that's what good work refers to here, in someone's life, he will bring it to completion. Now next week I want to unpack this a bit more and how this links in with prayer and God's sovereignty. But just for now, I want you to see that it is confidence in God's work that should be the basis for our thankful and joyful prayers. Well, we've seen the context of prayer, Christian community, the mood of prayer, thankfulness and joy, the motivation of prayer, fellowship and confidence. And finally, the passion of prayer. The passion of prayer. Christ's affection, verses 7 and 8. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. I remember in verse 5, their partnership was in the objective truth of the gospel and the shared vision of getting that gospel out. But now look at verse 7. Their partnership, same word, partakers. It's the same kind of word. They are partners through a shared experience of grace. This is a really good piece of theology here of Christian fellowship. What is the basis for Christian fellowship? It is first and foremost the gospel, the objective truth of the gospel, but it is also the subjective experience of that gospel of grace. And modern-day Christianity tries to pull those two apart. You either unite and become all doctrinaire, we unite around this creed or this confession, and you don't really ever talk about your experience of God's grace in that confession. Or you just unite around a shared experience of Jesus, and we don't really get into doctrine. Well, Paul presents us with a beautiful picture of both and fellowship, not either or fellowship. It is partnership, fellowship in the objective truth of the gospel and in the subjective experience of grace. And, verse 7, in the experience of suffering for that gospel. And then there are Paul's astonishing words in verse 8. And I say astonishing because I don't know anywhere else in his epistles where he writes with this kind of passion. How I yearn for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. If a Christian wrote that to me, I would think, I think you're exaggerating a bit. Do you really yearn for me with the affection of Christ Jesus? Could I write that to someone? I yearn for you with the affection of Christ Jesus. Now, that may intimidate us. The word affection here, it's linked to this idea of your internal organs sort of groaning. That's how deep and passionate a word it is. Now, in case that sort of intimidates us or depresses us, I want you to remember or to see whose affection it is that Paul has for them. It's not Paul's affection that he conjures up in himself. It is the affection of Christ. I mentioned earlier, in that anonymous poem, does the well of your prayers feel dry? Well, if the well of your prayers feels dry, what's the answer? Pump harder? No. If your well is dry, you need to go and ask someone else to fill it with water. And if we lack affection for one another and other Christians, then the answer is not to pray harder and to pump harder. The answer is to go to Christ and ask him for some of that affection. And one of the ways that Christ gives us a deeper affection for others is by being more intimately connected to those who are united to him. You can't ask Christ for more affection and not hang out with Christians more. We can only cultivate this deep affection as brothers and sisters in Christ if we have a shared experience of grace and a shared cause of suffering for the gospel as we are united to Jesus Christ. He is the source of that kind of passionate prayer. It's got to be a shared experience of God's grace in Christ and a shared cause of suffering for the gospel. About a year ago, a fellow PhD student and I were both under a lot of stress. It was just last September, over the summer. We were both trying to finish our theses. We're both feeling tired and exhausted. We're both hitting the same sort of dead ends. And up until this time, I would have said that Colin and I were friends. His wife and Jackie were very close, but I would have said he's a friend, but he's not a close friend. And after about 3 months of us working together in this intense period, early mornings, late night, mental exhaustion, things going wrong, going to each other's desks all the time, after about 3 months, we formed a bond. We had a common experience and a common goal that brought us together. Months later, I bumped into Colin at a conference in America, and when we saw each other, we just immediately embraced each other. Now, I would never have embraced Colin when he lived here in Cambridge during all that time. I embraced him when he left and we said goodbye, but I realized, I haven't seen you for months, but I want to embrace you because you are a close friend. Now, why did he become a close friend? Because we had the same experience and we worked together for the same goal. And that is how we cultivate an affection for one another. We experience Christ's grace and we work together for the common goal of suffering for the gospel. Paul and the Philippians had a history together. And that is what we need to have with each other, a history. And when we have that history together, then our affection starts to grow for each other. So if you're struggling to have affection for others, then the answer is not detaching yourself. We're back to point one, Christian community. The answer is getting more involved with the people that you struggle to pray for. I started this sermon by asking you that awkward personal question of how is your prayer life going? We've seen the context of prayer, Christian community, the mood of prayer, thankfulness and joy, the motivation of prayer, Christian fellowship and confidence, and now the passion of prayer, Christ's affection. I hope that those four aspects here in Paul's prayer might, by God's grace, start to fill our wells again with some water so that we might pray, and in praying, we might, as Paul says in verse 11, bring all glory and praise to God.